Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 430. Hallelujah! Praise ye God in his temple. Shout his laud. Sing the three stanzas of 430. We give heed to the reading of God's law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Bearing in mind our own sinfulness, and bearing in mind great sins, heinous sins that God's people have committed over the centuries of the church's existence, we take as our prayer what's found in Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We sing 335. Devotion to the divine law. Three stanzas of 335. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee seeking grace today to consider thy law and thy word the most precious gift that we have. to set our heart not on earthly things, which we so quickly do, not on sport and recreation, not wrong in themselves, not even on food and drink and other necessities for the body, not on intellectual attainments. For although these things are not wrong in themselves, they are not the greatest gift we have. Cause us to set our heart on spiritual things and to love above all earthly possessions and gifts the grace that we have in Thee and the gifts of that grace in the knowledge of Thee and of Thy Word and the power to keep Thy law. We confess how seldom we do love what is right and good and holy. How seldom our thoughts are taken up with spiritual things. Though we pause throughout the day to pray to Thee and read Thy Word, as we resume our daily activities again so quickly, those good thoughts flee from us, and in their place come all sorts of earthly and mundane things. It is true that as Thy servants we have an earthly life to live and earthly work to do. And we pray for grace to do that work well, whether it be in the home as mothers and wives, in the school as teachers and students, or in the workplace, whether that be the world around us, the farm, the truck, the office. We pray for grace to bring honor and glory to Thy name in our day-to-day work, even when it regards and involves earthly activities, because in this we serve Thee. But give us that consciousness that work is not for ourselves. Work is not primarily a way to keep busy or to obtain possessions and income, but work is something that we do in serving Thee, our great God. So even in the day-to-day life and activities that we commit, give us a heart of integrity. Because we serve Thee, and because there is not a moment of our lives and not an area that Thou dost not reign over and claim as Thine, cause that we might serve Thee with a love for Thy law every waking moment. There are times when we could cheat, when we could lie, when we could take advantage of another, and nobody would know it. But Thou art the God in heaven who sees all and knows all and sees even our own hearts and thoughts. We pray that they be found pleasing in Thy sight. Father, we pray particularly this morning for office bearers in this congregation and all true churches of Thine over the length and breadth of the earth, that they might be faithful men. We see from Thy word how even those men who are called to be examples of godliness and holiness fall into sin, and in so doing bring disgrace upon Thy name and Thy church and Thy cause as represented on this earth. We pray that Thou wilt give faithful men to us as church and churches in the proclamation of Thy word. May truth be set forth over against lie. In the rule and government of the congregation, may Thy law and word be the standard by which judgment is made. And then the distribution of the alms to the poor, may thy word be brought as a means of comfort and encouragement to the needy, and also admonition and rebuke to those who abuse the gifts that thou dost give. We pray that not only in doing our work might office bearers find the grace they need to honor and glorify thee, but also as regards our love for thy law and keeping of it diligently in our lives, we might be examples to the congregation. Give us now and always such men. We're mindful of our need that we have the three special offices in the church. And if we need the offices, we need men to fill them. We pray that thou wilt continue to supply that need in Christ our Lord. Remember then our seminary particularly, and the young men who study there, because we understand that in years to come, we will need many young men who are qualified and zealous for the gospel ministry. But bless our children, our young boys, and our young men, not only with a view to calling to the ministry such as thou wilt have served there, but also that our young boys and our young men might be prepared to hold the office of elder and deacon in years to come. So we pray for our children and young people that thou wilt teach them already now what obedience to thy law is, how it demands of them an absolute devotion to thee and a self-denial, how it requires of them an ability to discern between right and wrong, truth and lie, and to know the many lies and twistings of the scriptures that are so common today, to be able to identify and to oppose them. Give to our young daughters and young women also spiritual astuteness and keen insight into thy word, so that they might, as wives and mothers someday, teach their sons, or if it is thy will they be single their life long, then give them these graces still so that they can benefit and serve the church with them. As we come to worship thee today, we do so mindful that we need this hour of peace and of prayer. Our lives are so busy, and we make them all the busier today, but now is a time of rest and reflection. Give us to be comfortable in putting aside earthly things. Keep us in this hour from continually meditating on what we've put aside, so that we can enjoy the hour of rest. Give us in our souls to know the wonder of our being here by thy grace, and to desire and hunger and thirst after righteousness, and supply by thy word today that great need that we have to be assured of the pardon of our sins, of life eternal, righteousness and glory which thou dost give us in Christ our Lord. Care for those who are absent from us due to ill health, or because they worship in other true churches today, or for other good reason, and give them the blessing of the Lord's day. If any do not have in their heart a genuine desire to worship with thee, to worship thee with thy church, and who prefer earthly activities, then give them no peace, no rest, until they acknowledge it can be found alone in thee. Open up thy word to us for our understanding and edification this morning, we pray, that we might receive instruction from it. We pray that thou wilt graciously forgive our sins and sanctify and preserve us in thy grace now and always as congregation and as individuals. For Jesus' sake, amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing number 300, based on Psalm 109. The psalm is a prayer that unfaithful and ungodly office bearers be judged and even removed from office. Let sudden death upon him break, we sing in stanza 5. His office let another take. His children and his widowed wife pursue the homeless beggar's life. And that prayer that the ungodly office bearer be removed from office is not due to personal hatred and vengeance on the part of the psalmist, but the desire that God be glorified in the church by faithful office bearers. We sing stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 9. 1, 4, 5, and 9 of 300. We read God's word in Judges 16. We read the first 21 verses, and our text is made up of verses 4 through 21 of Judges 16. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night to the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Now begins our text. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak, and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs, which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth a fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in wait abiding in the chamber. And he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam, and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Thus far we read God's word. The significance of our text, beloved, is that it shows the failure of Samson as a type of Christ. Samson had sinned previously. He's shown himself to be a weak and sinful man who stands in need of Jesus Christ, as does every other human. But the text takes that a step farther. Once more, a personal failure on Samson's part, but a personal failure which leads him to despise his office, and therefore brings on him a judgment of God that had not come upon him before. He is removed from office. That's the way to understand what we read at the end of verse 20. The Lord was departed from him. Samson fails as a picture of Jesus Christ, our eternal King, chief prophet, and only high priest, who not only never sins, but who is also never removed from his office. This failure of Samson as a type of Christ is necessary. It must be evident to all, to Israel of Samson's day and to the church today, that Samson is not Christ. She must keep looking for another mediator, another judge, another promised deliverer. But even though this failure is necessary, it is very grievous. And it's very grievous because of how Samson showed that he failed as a type of Christ. Every prophet, every priest, every king, and every judge in Israel failed. Every one of them failed because they were, as to their nature, corrupt sinners. They could not, therefore, deliver Israel from their sin. And every one of them failed because they died, not by laying down their life, as Christ did, but they died. And as the corruption of the nature took over the body and showed its power over the flesh. The point is that Samson, had he not given himself over to grievous sin, would still have shown himself to fail as a picture of Jesus Christ. But his failure is grievous because it involves deliberate and willful sin against the law of God, and it involves on his part a despising of the office that he held. This failure of Samson is instructive. It shows us how weak the church was in his own day. As a Nazarite, you remember, Samson was a picture to Israel of her holiness. She had been separated from the other nations and people and was devoted to God. He was to be a lesson to Israel, and she was to look at Samson's godliness and to strive to be like him. But the opposite happened. Samson became like Israel. Israel, who in her outward life was so unholy, and who trifled with the fact that she was the covenant people of God, and who was attracted to the nations around her and their idols, Samson became like them. Does God preserve this church, this Israel, with an unfaithful office bearer? He does. But how this illustrates his grace. But then, to you and to me today too, the church in the New Testament, there is instruction here. There is sure judgment of God on that office bearer who trifles with his office. The word of God comes, though, not only to special office bearers, or that is to those who hold the special offices, elder, deacon, and pastor, though the word of God certainly does apply to such, but we all hold office. In Jesus Christ, every one of us is prophet, priest, and king. What do you think, beloved, of that privilege God has given you, and what do you think of that calling? Are you devoted to carry out the work of your office lifelong with a single heart and a pure mind? If we delight in sin, though holding office, we will fall. Not only personally, not only that we say, I sin great sin, but God will remove special office bearer now from his office. But just as Christ's office is eternal, the word of grace today is that the Christian, the office bearer holding the office of all believer who falls, is restored. That's God's grace as he preserves his church. I call your attention to this morning under the theme, Samson, strong in the Lord, and noticing his fall from office. Notice first the enemy's attack on his office. Secondly, Samson's sin against his office. And finally, God's removal of him from office. The sin of Samson, of which the text speaks, takes place in the context of the Philistines attacking the office of Samson. And doing that deliberately. The opening verses of our text indicate that. Verse 5, the lords of the Philistines came to Delilah and said, entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Samson is the judge of Israel. As judge of Israel, he possesses a certain qualification and gift, namely his strength, that helps him be judge of Israel. In their desire to be rid of Samson as the judge of Israel, the Philistines understand they must find a way to get him to lose his strength. Wherein does his great strength lie? They can get him out of office if they could find out the answer to this question. This is a war tactic on their part. Israel has been under the domination of the Philistines, you know, and also know that under Samson, God has begun to deliver Israel from the Philistines. The goal of the Philistines is to bring Israel back again under their oppression. They will do that if they manage to bind Samson to afflict him, which is their stated goal. Very clearly, their idea is, we want to put him in prison. Bind doesn't just mean he has handcuffs on only. To bind him is to put him in prison, to have him very securely, safely kept away where he can do nobody any more harm. And that would be a sign that the Philistines have conquered Israel again and regained the upper hand. War tactics require great military strategy and military wisdom. And the Philistines have, from an earthly viewpoint now, that kind of wisdom. To gain the upper hand over your enemy, you must know his weakness, and you must know how to capitalize on that weakness. The Philistines know the weakness of Samson. His weakness is women. And he's made that clear again as he's begun a relationship with a Philistine woman named Delilah. They know Samson well enough to know that his devotion to the woman of his choosing is a strong devotion. It has been. It was in the case of that woman he married 20 years earlier, though it was very short-lived. They know that if they can capitalize on Samson's love for Delilah, they have the upper hand in this war. And at the same time, they understand Delilah. They know that she does not have any love for Samson in the sense of a love that would commit her to a lifelong relationship with this man. They know that on her own part, she is a Philistine in heart and loves her country, and they know her love for riches. You entice him, and we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. These are the lords of the Philistines. The text doesn't specify how many, but it's commonly known that the land of Philistia was divided into five states or provinces, so that at the very minimum we can imagine a promise here of 5,500 pieces of silver if Delilah accomplishes her goal. This war tactic and strategy on the part of the Philistines wasn't something they kept secret from Samson either. Usually the enemy does that. We're not going to tell our enemy what our plan is, but in this case the plan is made very evident to Samson. Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth." And had she stopped there, she might appear as one who is completely enamored with this strength and in awe of the man, but she doesn't stop there. "And wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." And that's the word that she keeps coming with to Samson at least four different times. Not only four times, because verse 16 says that she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Samson knows what the goal of the Philistines is. On the one hand, this shows how bold Delilah is. She's not afraid of losing her opportunity with Samson if she sets forth the whole plan up front. And she's not afraid because she also understands Samson's love for women. Young men, old men, if ever a man enters into a sinful relationship with a woman in which he is completely enamored with her, whether it be as a young single man dating a woman and fornicating with a woman whom he should not date, an ungodly unbeliever, whether it be a married man who looks around at other women than his wife and finds one who attracts him, if ever a man becomes enamored with a woman, that woman knows she can control him. And Delilah knows she can control Samson. Such is his love for her. On Samson's part, what this illustrates is his folly and his blindness. Young men, old men, lust blinds a man. As a war tactic, this is one battle in the war between God and Satan. Behind the Philistines and motivating Delilah is Satan himself, because he sees Israel in a different way than the Philistines do. The Philistines see Israel as their neighbor, whom if they can subject, they will be able to expand their kingdom. Satan sees Israel as God's people, whom he wants to destroy. Because if he can destroy Israel, he shows himself victorious over the covenant of God and over God himself. That explains Satan's attack on office bearers throughout the history of the world. It explains Satan's attack in the first, especially on Jesus Christ. Remember the three temptations to which Christ was particularly subjected? There weren't only three. Christ was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, but at the end of the 40 days, three special temptations, and they were attacks on his office. Jump from the temple. You are a high priest. Give your life right now. Bow down to me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You are a king. You can be my king and you can be my king now. Turn the stones into bread. You are a prophet, but don't be God's prophet. Be my prophet. Satan was attacking Christ's office. And so Satan, in his attacks on the Church of Christ throughout her history, attacks office bearers in a special way. But God also is in control. Not God also, as if Satan was in control. The point is that God had a purpose also. He who is sovereign and in control is leading Samson into temptation. Samson has judged Israel for 20 years now, and in many ways has shown himself to be a godly man. He had notable failures, but in many ways he was a godly man who lived out of faith. At the end of that 20 years came that failure which we noticed last time, when he went in under the harlot of Gaza. And he escaped. We saw that was God in his grace preserving Israel and preserving an office in Israel for Israel's good. But now Samson must be put to the test. Has he learned a lesson? Does he acknowledge that God delivered him in grace, but that it behooves him now to honor his office more highly than he had before? Does Samson realize that God will not use unfaithful office bearers in the church? In this way, the temptation which God leads him into in our text is still an advancement and development over the temptations that Samson has been subjected to before. Personal failures earlier, now Samson, what of your office? That, I say, is the instruction for office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Satan wants office bearers to sin against our office. God will at times lead an office bearer into such a temptation at which he is tempted to sin against his office. in order that the question be fairly and honestly confronted. Who's first in our lives, office bearers? Is it us or is it God? Are we in office for our glory or for God's? Again, that's a question that comes to the Christian as one who holds the office of all believer. As Christians, we are to confess the name of God. What will you do then when tempted to deny him? As Christians, we are to present ourselves, our bodies, a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God. What will you do, and I do, when tempted to serve ourselves with our bodies? Then to the special office bearers, deacons, when asked to give up your office and let others take over the work of mercy, those others being, for example, the government, who might care for the poor but doesn't really show any mercy. When Satan tempts you to carry out the work of your office outwardly but not show genuine compassion, elders, when tempted to rule the Church of Jesus Christ but not in accordance with God's word, and pastor, when tempted to bring false doctrine because it's what men want to hear. What then? For the sake of our office, will we be bold and fight sin? Samson did not. He sinned against his office. The sins which Samson committed fall into two categories. In the first place, there are the personal sins of the office bearer while in office. The sin consists really of violating what today we would call the qualifications for office. One of the qualifications of office in the New Testament church is that a man be blameless. And in that, it really encompasses that there be in him no gross, willful, deliberate, blatant, and apparent transgression of the law of God. Samson shows he's not blameless. He commits sin against God's law. There are two of them here. There is, first of all, his love for Delilah, who is herself an ungodly woman, and who is herself outside the covenant of God, while Samson is within. The second sin of this in this category is his fornication with Delilah. Now I grant that the text does not in so many words say that Samson actually committed the act of fornication. But the implications are there. In the first place, there is his past history, which doesn't help him as we form our judgment of him in this instance. He is a man who loves women and is prone to sin against the seventh commandment. In the second place, though, out of the text, there is the word love. It came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, verse 4. And that word translated love refers to a strong and ardent desire after, a breathing after, and always leads to. Not saying leads to it the same day, but always, in the case of a relationship that's ongoing, leads to the sexual act. In the second place, or third place now, there is the word of the lords of the Philistines to Delilah, entice him. And the word is seduce him. Persuade him, but persuade him by using whatever means you have at your disposal, and as a woman, what she had at her disposal was a body. There is strong evidence in the text that Samson here also sins against the seventh commandment of God's law. Aggravating these sins, the sins that he commits while in office, is in the first place his impenitence in them, He continues for some time, does not turn. The three times in which she tries to get his secret out of him and then tricks him and, "Samson, wake up quickly, the Philistines are coming," don't lead him to turn from his sin. And aggravating his sin is the fact that he sins while an office bearer. As a judge, he's to uphold God's law. He doesn't. Not with regard to others, not with regard to himself. As a Nazarite, he's to be holy, but shows himself unholy. That's the first category of sins here, then. The office bearer shows himself unqualified for his office. The second category of sin, expounded in our text, is that Samson shows he does not place a high value on the office itself. This becomes evident, first of all, from the answers that he gives Delilah whenever she questions him. "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." Now it's true that the first three answers he gives her constitute lies. He should not have told them. But it isn't that he should have told her the truth, he should have fled. The very question should have made him understand, and the fact that if he answers it truthfully, he's revealing a secret about a gift of God to him should have made him understand he's in the wrong place and doesn't belong there. But when he gives those lies, he starts hinting at the great source of his strength. Seven green withs which have not been dried. That's his first answer to her and the first attempt of the Philistines to bind him. The number seven is the number of the covenant. Don't think Samson didn't know that. Later on we read that his long hair was braided into seven braids. Seven means Samson represents Jehovah God. Seven green withs. The next answer he gave her regards two ropes that have never been used, not to my knowledge significant in themselves, at least not as regards his trifling with his office. But the third shows that there's development in his trifling with his office. First of all, it was the number seven. Now combine that with the seven locks of his head. Bind, if thou weavest the seven locks of my head with the web. He's getting closer and closer at showing just wherein the great source of his strength lies. The source of his strength, of course, was God. The hair was a sign that God empowered him. And even at that point, when he's come so close but not yet told the truth, he still does not turn from this temptation and finally say to Delilah, "I'm not telling, and I'm not going to stay around to keep being asked." But he told her all his heart. In telling her all his heart, he specifically mentions his office. "I have been a Nazarite unto God, separated unto God. You want to know the great source of my strength? It is in my God. And my hair is a sign of it, and my work demonstrates it. And this is how much I care about my office. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak. If I deny my God and violate his law for me," that's the trick. "Delilah, here I am. Do with me as you please." that he despises and trifles with his office was seen, first of all, then in the answers that he gives her to her questions. In the second place, that he trifles with his office is seen in his reaction when she cries out each time upon trying his suggestion, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And the first time, he rises up and breaks off those 7 green withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. That is, take a piece of flax, get it near a flame, a very thin strand of flax, get it near the flame, and it will melt. And with such ease, apparently, did Samson break these 7 green withs. And he went on his way. For the second time, similarly, he break those 2 ropes off him, off his arms like a thread. And the third time, showing the great strength that he still had, because God to this point preserved him in his office, he awaked out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web hanging from his hair. But there is no amazement on his part that God delivered him. It's a sign of impenitence. To commit a sin. Recognize I've been delivered. But don't acknowledge that God knew my sin for all that, and God let me be delivered. And now let me give honor and glory to God and confess to him. That is impenitence. And then his reaction the fourth time when she says, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," is "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." I just sold the secret, but it's not really true, is it? I told her to cut off my hair and I'll become weak, but what? Samson is so blinded and deluded, which all of us are capable of, that he actually has come to think source of his strength had nothing to do with his hair, but was found in himself. He presumes he'll always continue in this office, regardless of what he does. And so we come in our text to Samson's fall. He did not honor God's law personally. He delighted in sin and lived in it. He sold God for a relationship with an ungodly woman. That is his fault. There's something here that makes each one of us appalled. Knowing our nature, there ought be nobody here who says, "I'm not capable of falling like that." So that when I say appalled, I don't mean in the sense of pointing fingers and acting as if we are better and would not have done such a thing. But there's something appalling nonetheless. But a man in office, in high office, like Samson, falls. How weak he is. The text underscores this baffling fact in the name Samson and its meaning, and in the meaning of the name Delilah. The name Samson we saw earlier meant sun-like and referred to his great strength as the strength of the sun. So was Samson. The name Delilah means weak, feeble. Who's the stronger one here? Well, evidently, outwardly at the beginning, it's Samson. They want to know wherein his strength lieth. Not only so, but if his strength is found in his God, and Delilah's God is not Jehovah, then Samson is the strongest one here. He is sunlight, and she is weak and feeble. But what power the ungodly woman has. What power Satan has when we sell ourselves to serve him. The strong fall. The weak shows herself strong. That is the concrete and graphic warning to office bearers in the Church of Jesus Christ. We cannot separate our personal lives from our office. That's why the qualifications for office involve so many characteristics of the personal life of the office bearer. But that's forgotten so often today. So many think a man can be an ungodly man but hold office or fall in a very blatant way but remain in office. The text shows it can't be. Have we the power to take this warning to heart? Have we the power to defend the honor and the glory of our office and the power to fight against sin? We do, for as Samson had power in his God, and his God would have continued to bestow that power on him had he remained faithful to his God, so have you and I in Jesus Christ the spiritual power to fight temptation and not to trifle and play along with the wicked. What greater example have we of this then? And Jesus Christ himself, who had power over Satan and who exercised it in his temptations. Get thee behind me, Satan. I will not be led by you. You will not dictate how I live. You get behind me and I will serve my God. God's judgment comes on those who sin impenitently in their office and who sin against their office. And for Samson, the judgment was that God removed him from his office. We read of that in verse 21. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now this not only speaks of a great misery now that has come upon Samson, although great it was indeed. His eyes are put out, involving pain. He no longer is able to see. He's imprisoned, which is exactly what the Philistines said they wanted to do with him, bound with fetters of brass and put in the prison house, and he's given the lowest menial task anybody could ever be assigned, commonly given to the slaves. He did ground the wheat or the corn or whatever grain it was. But the verse is not only speaking of a personal misery that comes upon Samson. How can Samson judge Israel in the prison in Gaza? And the answer is, he can't. From every practical viewpoint, he is taken out of the office and removed from doing the work of the office. That's verse 21. But verse 20 said the same, or means the same, the Lord was departed from him. Jehovah departed from Samson, not personally, not as regards Samson's person, not as regards God's grace for Samson, through this chastisement, God is going to show his grace to Samson as his own child, as he works repentance in this one who has gone astray. How then did the Lord depart from him? Well, in the sense in which his hair was gone, the sign of his office, and the strength was gone, the power to carry out the office. So we understand God here has removed Samson from the office of judge. When God told Adam and Eve, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," they were to understand that that judgment of God would come surely and inevitably upon them if they disobeyed. When Samson is told, "You are to serve God as a Nazarite with your long hair," that Samson must understand judgment will certainly come upon him if he will not serve God with his long hair. So for the office bearer today, and the child of God, the Christian, always there will be consequences, the judgment of God on the unfaithful. What a sad day for Israel. She had but one judge in this part of country anyway. It's very probable that Jephthah was also judge at the same time, but in a different part of the country of Israel. There was no successor trained to take over Samson's work and office. She is without a deliverer. That's the word of God that comes to the office bearer and to the church. If our office bearers commit such sin, they will be removed from office and the church will be disgraced. God sees to it. God will remove the office bearer from office. He has his way. But in the New Testament church, and especially in Reformed churches, he does so through the church itself who called an office bearer to office. I refer to the practice of suspension and deposition. It is proper and fitting that if an office bearer so falls into sin that he cannot any longer honorably carry out the duties of his office, that the church, on God's behalf and as God's agent who called him to office, put him out of office. That is God's word. You have shown yourself unworthy. You have disgraced yourself and the church. You are to be put out. And I say the church is disgraced. Haven't you felt that? In the past, when hearing of deposition of ministers, if you haven't felt it, it must be because they weren't at one time your ministers and you weren't as close to them. The church hears that an elder or a deacon, that happens too, or a minister is deposed because of sin that brings dishonor on the office, the church is shaken and grieves. How gracious God is then to give us that one office bearer who will never be removed from office. That one office bearer who shows himself faithful. That one office bearer now to whom all sinners turn with eyes of faith. The sinful office bearer also looking to Jesus Christ as the one who in his death bore the punishment of God for our sin, deposed from office in this life, preserved in grace, though, so long as one is chosen in Christ and redeemed by him, unto glory and being brought to heaven. That's the favor of God. That God would preserve a man not in his office, but as a child of God. And work to bring him to heaven where he shall reign as prophet, priest, and king with Christ to all eternity. That's the grace of God to the office bearer, but there's grace of God to the church who is disgraced also. God prepares now not only to restore Samson to office, albeit briefly, at the moment of his death, as we'll examine presently, the Lord willing, but God also prepares to send another office bearer, Samuel, and later David, and through David again, Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament church, God continues to raise up other men who will do the work of the office through whom Jesus Christ shows that he continues to rule. But all of grace, the sins of the church and of her office bearers show we do not deserve it. In gratitude, beloved, to God's unfailing and faithful grace, with praise to him who set us in office, be that the office of all believer or special office, let us show our devotion to him. Let us seek his grace to live rightly, to bring honor to the office for his glory and the church's good. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt imply these words to our hearts. We have an example in this man, Samson, an example of the sin to which we are prone, and a warning because we know that in the way of faithfulness to thee, we would not fall into such sin. A warning to be faithful. We thank thee for the power we have in Christ to be faithful and pray we might avail ourselves of it now and always for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 205, The Church in Trial. How long, O God, shall blasphemy and shame reproach our land? Why dost thou not destroy thy foes with thy almighty hand? The godly, faithful in Israel in the time of Samson might well have asked such a question. We sing 1 and 4, 6, 7, and 13. 1, 4, 6, 7, and 13 of 205. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.